I want to go over to the, to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm not going to read the entirety of both of these chapters, but that's where I want to look. And I know that, you know, sometimes that these passages here are so oft preached. Wonder what new we can say. There was a little bit of a debate this past week or week 2 weeks ago or something on the ministerial page about how much we need to be giving credit to people that have already said something. You know, we're quoting somebody or what? How do we give credit to that? But really, even though Martin Luther may have said something, somebody else probably said it before him. Brother Gibson might have said it before him, for all we know. Abraham Lincoln seems to post on Facebook. And you just never know who says what. So sometimes it's a little difficult to give credit where credit is actually due. We really don't know. There's nothing new under the sun, but when it comes to preaching God's word, I know a lot of preachers say that we are welcome to take what they have said and just use it. You don't have to give them credit. And that's probably coming out of the heart that's realizing that they're probably not the first person to say it. Maybe they're the first ones to put those exact words together, but the gist of it has always been there. So when we look at the book of Acts here, especially these first two chapters, or the first chapter and the first part of the second chapter, it's been preached probably by every preacher if they've been preaching for more than a handful of years, because it's a go-to passage. It's a strong passage for the church itself. So if the Lord will help us tonight, I don't know that I'm going to give you anything new, but it just might be something to refresh me or to refresh you, to speak anew to us. And trust that that is at least the case tonight as we look into this and need God's help as we look at his word. But Acts chapter 1, let me take the time to read. Oh, let's read down through verse 14. How about that? That'll be sufficient, perhaps. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And then when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What a passage, isn't it? What is it that he's talking about here? He's talking about Pentecost. We find it over in chapter number 2, the very beginning of chapter number 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. That's pretty much saying the same thing as verse number 14. They were in one accord in prayer and supplication. First thing I want to notice, not new to you. The first thing I want to notice, though, is that this scene, this experience, this presentation or receiving of the Holy Ghost was a desirable thing. They wanted it. We could spend some time talking here about the things that you want, the things that I want. What do we want? What are our priorities in life? What are we driving for? What are we pushing to? What are we wanting to get? What are we wanting to have? What are we wanting to receive? What are the things that we want? This is a desirable thing. This is something that Jesus said could be received, could be had, could be experienced. This receiving of the Holy Spirit. John truly baptized with water, but there's one that is coming that'll baptize you with fire. The Holy Ghost will baptize you. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It was desirable. It was desirable on different levels. It was desirable because our own soul, or it is desirable because our own soul needs it. Our spiritual life needs it. It's desirable on another level in that the church needs it. The church's prosperity rests upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. The prosperity of the church is found within the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The infilling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we can have programs, and programs can be done within the confines of human ability, human charisma, human strength. A lot of humanity can go into programs and plans, but it's the divine presence of the Holy Spirit that makes a church spiritually prosperous. So we find it desirable on the level of our personal well-being. It's desirable on the church's well-being, and it's also desirable on the outside world because we find that the coming of the Holy Spirit turned the world essentially upside down. We need an upside down situation. We need a turning in our world today. Our world, our community needs it. Our community needs it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that morals have changed, that standards have changed, that things have gone down, degraded drastically within the majority of our lifetime. So many of us can look back, and some can look back further than some of us others, and we can see where the world was. The contrast between Christians and sinners wasn't really as far off as what it is today. And we see and hear so much that there's people that profess Christianity that are so close to the contaminations of the world. It's really amazing what churches allow within their ranks, what they agree to within their ranks. I'm not saying that they close the door, that we should be closing our doors to certain sinners. No, I'm not saying that at all. I don't agree with that philosophy at all. Sometimes, I think I've said it before, sometimes it sounds like that there's certain sins that are unforgivable in our culture, even in our Christian culture. There's some things that we want to talk about and hash and rehash until it's ad nauseum, and we act as though it's an unforgivable sin. But in reality, none of it is unforgivable. God can transform that life. And if we get to the point where our church is a museum rather than a hospital, we've lost it. The world around needs this filling of the Holy Spirit, this coming of the Holy Spirit, needs the church, needs the individuals of the church to be saturated with the Holy Spirit. Desirable thing, hungering to have the Holy Spirit, to experience the Holy Spirit, to have His infilling. There's one thing that we need to look at before we get any further is, what did they do? What did they do to make the reality of chapter 2 a reality? What did they do? We could talk about a whole lot of little facets, little bitty things here and there, and you know, surround this great big glob of things and talk about them, and ignore the one thing, the one thing that brought it all together, and that was the word obedience. They were obedient. There is nothing that we can do that'll take the place of obedience. There is no baptism of the Holy Spirit without obedience. God told them, Jesus told them, that they were to wait in Jerusalem. They should not depart from Jerusalem, but they should wait for the promise of the Father. They were to stop in Jerusalem. And they did that. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Wait for the promise. Stop in Jerusalem. You say, well, what are you trying to say, Pastor? Let me say it this way, in the words of somebody else, and I don't know who said it. But they said, there's no use going an inch further if there is any controversy between you and God. If there's any controversy between you and God. And by controversy, I'm guessing from the writing that they're talking about any pushback of disobedience, pushback of not wanting to obey. Any pushback. Now we know and understand that they went into an upper room. Verse number 13, they went into an upper room. Is there anything significant there rather than going to the cellar? Pastored a man in Evansville, Reverend Doyle Sharp, short fella, false teeth, bald head. He'd get up and get blessed testifying, and if he got too blessed, you could pretty well count on it that his teeth were coming out. Not deliberately, but he'd catch them and put them back in. He went to the cellar to pray. He had a chair down there in his cellar. And it wasn't a nice finished out cellar or basement. It was a cellar. And he went to the cellar to pray. And God met with him time and time again. He had knobs that have developed over the years on his knees. His daughter really truly believes that there was indents in the concrete floor from where his knees were. I looked and I didn't quite have that imaginative mind or eye. But she was confident that there was dents in front of that chair. I did know that there was knobs on his knees. And they said that it was from the kneeling on the concrete. He went to the cellar to pray. You know, what's the cellar like? Well, the cellar is commonly dark and damp and musty. Maybe a rat or two. Maybe a snake or two. You know, who wants to go to the damp, dark, musty, rat-infested, snake-crawling cellar to pray? The disciples here, this group of people here, went to the upper room. Well, probably most of us rather go to the upper room. That's where Jesus met with them already. So it was just a common thing for them to want to go to that place, I'm sure. It was something, a place of neutrality. It was a place of blessing they'd already received, and they wanted to go to the upper room. Now, we can talk about those things and how bright and blessed it was upstairs rather than the damp, musty darkness downstairs. But the point is that they obeyed to stay in Jerusalem, and they waited. That was the point. Another thing that we find about this scenario is that they were all praying. They all prayed. Half of them weren't sitting on the edge of the seat, staring about, looking around, trying to find somebody to criticize, or trying to look at somebody else's life and critiquing them and saying, well, there's a problem person over there. You know, there's maybe someday I'll preach on what Paul talks about as busybodies. You know, there's busybody people that just like to look around instead of getting involved with prayer. It's easier to pick apart somebody than it is to pray for somebody. Praying can be hard. Praying can be laborious. Praying can be a difficult pastime or a chore to be accomplished. And it's definitely an intercessory prayer has to do with strenuous activity of mind and heart, praying and seeking after God. And these people had a desire in their heart for the fulfillment of what Jesus promised them. And they all prayed. That's what it tells us. They all prayed. How many of them were up there? Well, we're told it was, 120 people perhaps were up there. They were all praying. They continued. All these continued in prayer and supplication. They all were praying. Ten days. Is that what it was? 10 days. Can you imagine a 10-day prayer meeting? I'm getting hungry thinking about it. Most of us probably get hungry thinking about it. Praying. They kept on, is what I'm trying to say there. They kept on. They continued. They pressed. They were waiting to take possession of what God had for them, what Jesus promised them. They didn't know what they were seeking. They didn't understand what they were asking for, but they were simply obeying the voice of their Savior, the voice of their Master who said, tarry, wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They kept on. Brother Gray used to say, where two or three pilgrims are gathered together, let an offering be taken. But in a lot of places where two or three Christians are gathered together, let's put the quarrels to rest. Whoa, what a transition going from two to three pilgrims taking offering, two to three people in a church, quarrels exist. Well, look at it. We see it. It's common in church realms. Quarrels exist. Problems exist. Somebody picking apart somebody else. No, I'm not losing my mind. It seems as though that becomes a common part of a lot of churches today. We don't find that here. No, the scripture doesn't say they didn't quarrel. But it does tell us that they prayed and they were of one mind. They were seeking the same. They were waiting for the same. They didn't have time to quarrel. They were working together. They didn't have time. Did I say that once? They didn't have time to quarrel. They were in one accord. One band was playing together. And suddenly, their day of Pentecost came. They were all filled. They were all filled. I don't know. Can we get lost in grammar here? Is it safe for us to pause here and scrutinize grammar? What does all mean? What does all mean? A-L-L, that's, you know, three-letter word. It filled all the house where they were sitting. They were all with one accord in one place. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They use the writer here uses that word like it means something. All, they were all filled. Now let me say, when I'm talking about this word all of them, they were not all filled simply because they were there. They were filled individually because they were all of the right mind waiting for. You and I cannot expect to go to church and think, well, God moves in our midst. God comes and saturates the place. I can feel Him. And that means that I must be okay in my little hidden sin. No, that's... Just think about it along that line, that if there is a hidden sin that is taking place, how much greater the move of God could possibly be or have been if that hidden sin wasn't there. Rather than looking at the coming of His presence and the divine pouring out of Himself upon us and saying, well, I must be okay, I felt God. They were all filled simply because they were all in the right condition of mind and soul to be filled. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. There was room in their heart for Him. We can fill up our lives, we can fill up our heart with all kinds of things, business, pleasure, politics, friends, money, sin. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost because there was no room for the devil or his works within their heart. Without spending a whole lot of extra time here, did you notice as you've read that before and studied this before and heard the preaching on it before, did you notice the effect that had on the circumstances and on the context? Let's take Peter, for instance. Poor wobbling Peter, somebody said. Wobbling Peter. Don't know if I've ever thought about it that way. I've thought about a whole lot of other adjectives to describe Peter, but poor wobbling just never really crossed my mind, but somebody thought that fit him, and maybe it does. Poor wobbling Peter. But he became fearless Peter. What about the effect that it had on the community? What about the effect that it had on all of Judea? Look at it, study it sometime, read through it there sometime and see what an effect it had. All because people were obedient to the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the promise of the Father. And it came because the hearts were obedient to the Lord. Again, it's something to be said, I believe, that we need to be not so much seeking after an experience as much as we are to be seeking after Him. He'll give us the experience, but our seeking should be the seeking of Him, the divine, the grandeur of God.
that he has for us. Let's stand together. I want to decrease so that he can increase. I want him to be seen. I want my life, and I hope and pray that it's your prayer as well, your desire in your heart as well, that all that we do, all that I do, Jesus can be seen. Jesus can be heard. He can be glorified. He is worthy. Praise God. Anybody have something on your heart before we go? Brian, would you dismiss us in prayer?